Our theme for the week together is the high cost of writing papers. We'll begin with hooking on to a text in 2 Corinthians 3:3. Ye are therefore manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ. You are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ. Now we need to get a definition or two straightened out here. What is an epistle? Brought down to simple English language, an epistle is a letter. So ye are manifestly declared to be the letter of Christ. Now, another clarification. What's a letter for? Why letters? Well, letters are means of communication from one person to another when the other person is absent. When Mr. A wants to get a message to Mr. B and Mr. B is away from him, he must write him a letter to get his message to him. He's away from him. He's removed from him. That's the purpose of letters. The only place I ever saw anybody write letters to people that were sitting right next to him was in the balcony of my churches when I was a pastor. Ye are the epistle of Christ. Now, it is a fact that one of the outstanding commissions of a child of God is that he must be a witness for Christ. Ye shall be witnesses unto me. That is to say, you are to go to the end of the earth, starting right where you are in your own little world, and witness to those around you about Christ. You are to tell them about Christ. But this passage here, ye are epistles of Christ, is not that. This goes way beyond the idea of being a verbal witness for Christ. You are not the letter carrier. You are the letter. It is true that in a sense you are a letter carrier in the realm of witnessing. But in the realm of living, you are the letter. The only Christ that somebody is ever going to see until they see him at the great white throne when it's too late is the Christ they see in you, mister. The Christ they see in you, sister. The Christ they see in me. There is no other place on the face of this earth where an unsaved person can see Jesus Christ. He's up in heaven taking care of us, our advocate, our intercessor, our mediator, holding us constantly before his Father's face, not only to make us accepted, but to keep us acceptable. There are some things that you have to accept that aren't acceptable, you know. The marvel of it all is that we are not only accepted in the Beloved, but Jesus Christ keeps us in a situation and a condition before his Father's face that makes us acceptable. He's busy up there on your behalf. Therefore, he wants you to be busy down here on his behalf. It is gloriously true that you and I are seated together with Christ up there in the heavenlies. And all we are before the Father is in Christ. The other side of that coin is true. If it is true that I am seated with Christ in the heavenlies, it is also true that Christ walks in me down here on this earth. If it is true that all I am is in Jesus Christ before the Father's face, it is equally true that all Christ is before the sinners of this world is in us. The Christian life is the most strenuous thing on the face of this earth. If you think Vietnam is strenuous, the only thing that tops it is the strenuosity of a Christian life. Now, this brings us down to where the shoe begins to pinch. If The only Christ that somebody's going to see is the one they see in Bob Ketchum. Then I've got to sit down and take myself in hand and ask myself some pretty serious questions. What kind of a Christ did the unsaved around me, and the saved too, for that matter, what kind of a Christ did they see as they looked at me today? You know, it can very well be, Class, that that's why so many sinners aren't interested in our Christ. The one they see in so many of us has no appeal to them. Ye are the epistle, the letter of Christ. He is writing a letter, and you're it. Every word you say, every act you perform, every issue you identify yourself with, every influence that you exude from your life, in the eyes of the world, is Christ. You say, I am a Christian. The minute you say that, the world has a right to say, okay, if you're a Christian, then what I'm looking at in your life would be the life that Christ would be living. Now, this involves our bodies. Our bodies are a pretty important business in this discussion this week. First of all, let me ask you, what could you do without a body? You must have a body in which you live so that you can manifest, express, and demonstrate and show forth what you really are in your ego and in your personality and in yourself. You may be a Gallicurchy and a Caruso and a Paderewski all balled up into one individual, but nobody would ever know it if you didn't have a body. You see, you are not your body. There's a difference between you and your body. You say, I saw Dr. Ketchum. You never saw me. I've never seen you. We see the house that the other fellow lives in. You are not your body. The old English tombstone epitaph has it right when it says, here lies the body of William Pease. Pease is not here. This is only his pod. Pease has shelled out and gone home to God. Well, one of these days, the pod's going too. And that's the thing I'm interested in this week. I have demonstrated that you are absolutely helpless without a body. When I was a pastor, I used to meet them on the street Monday, and they'd say, well, Pastor, I didn't get there yesterday. I was there in spirit. Look, bud, or buddess, if you're gonna bring your spirit to church, bring your body along with it, will you? And set it up in a seat there so I can see it. I don't want them rolling around under the chairs. I'm talking about your body. I'm talking about that thing that you got it up out of bed this morning. You washed it and combed it, shaved it, or whatever else you had to do to doll it up. You took it down to the breakfast table and you stoked it, and you finally brought it here into this auditorium and doubled it up in the letter Z and set it down there in those chairs. That's the thing I'm talking about. What are you doing with your body to advertise Jesus Christ? And what kind of a Christ do you advertise? You are the letter. Now, what you say with your lips is one thing, but what you do that people can see with your body is an entirely different thing. Now, Jesus Christ in this dispensation is just as helpless without a body as you are. His body, as I've already indicated, is busy up there. But he's got a terrific mission to perform down here on this earth. 3 billion people on this ball of dirt right now. And only a very, very few of them ever heard of Jesus Christ, let alone know him. And Jesus Christ has got a letter. He's got a message to these people. And a lot of people think, well, we can take that out in witnessing. Yes, that's true. But if your life and your witness do not coincide, you just better keep still. If I were a sinner, and you came to me and said, I'm a Christian, I'd like to have you be one, and you flicked the ash off an end of a cigarette, you can go jump in the lake as far as I'm concerned. You tell me you'd like to have me become a Christian, come down to your church and join your church. The next night when the lights come on in the theater, I see you sitting there next to me. I wouldn't bother about, if that's Christ, well, I can do that much myself. And I want you to understand that that is Christ to the sinner. When you say, I am a Christian, the sinner has a right to be able to see Jesus Christ. Not a caricature of him, but a reality. So we read in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, what? Know ye not that you are not your own? You are bought with a price, and God in heaven, what a price. Therefore, glorify God, bodies, and in your spirit. During the years of my pastorate, I've seen them by the hundreds stand in my prayer meetings and glorify God in their spirit. They'd tell the whole world around that prayer meeting how they loved the Lord and couldn't get along without him. When the meeting was over, before they hit the public sidewalk, they had their coffin nail lit up. And the next day, Mrs. McGillicuddy gossiped for an hour and a half on the telephone with Mrs. Jehudi about something that didn't happen anyhow, and if it did, wasn't any of her business. That's what I'm talking about. What is the Christian life? To most Christians, as I have observed them, and as I thought myself for a good many years, the Christian life is the daily struggle of a professed Christian to live a Christian life for Christ. I'll grant you that. But they've got the idea that they have to do it in their own strength, in their own willpower and determination. The Christian life is simply staying out of the way yourself and let Jesus Christ live his life through your body. I can't make it any simpler than that. Paul had it right in Galatians when he declared, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Now, wait a minute, he says. In effect, don't get it wrong. I just said I'm crucified, nevertheless I live. That's not a contradiction. It's Christ that liveth in me. Paul used to live in this place, and we call him Saul. Christ is living in me now, and we call him Paul. Christ must have a body. That's why he bought yours, to live in. Now, that brings us to some more pretty close applications and observations. If you are not your own anymore, and you belong to Christ who bought you, then how much authority and how much rule and proprietorship do you have a right to exercise over that body of yours? The answer is none. That body doesn't belong to you anymore. It used to. And you could stick any old thing in it. You could take it any old place. And you could dress it any old way you wanted, or undress it any old way you wanted, and walk down the streets and all the rest of it. There was a time when you could do that. But that's before you said you were a Christian. Now the Lord will tell you what to put in that body and what to put on it and how much. The Lord will tell you where he wants you to work. The Lord will tell you where he wants that body to go to church. The Lord will tell you who he wants that body hooked up to in marriage. These are areas of daily living that we never take the Lord into account. You have no right to determine where that body of yours is going to work until you've consulted the one who owns it. If you are a born-again Christian, you are the letter of Jesus Christ.
to somebody.
You're the letter of Jesus Christ to somebody.
The only Christ somebody will ever see is the Christ they see in us Christians.
Before you can go over to the corner drugstore and buy a box of writing paper so that you can write a letter to somebody on it, there are five things that must happen before that can be a possibility. And it's these five similarities in the business of making writing paper that I want to apply to this Christian truth in these remaining days. The first thing that has to be done, somebody who wants to go into the writing paper business must have money enough to buy mountain ranges full of potential writing paper in the form of standing pulpwood. Somebody is going to have to buy the raw material. It stands now over there on the mountainside, multiplied thousands and thousands and thousands of acres of it. But before ever it can be a rough box of writing paper over here on the stationery stand, somebody has got to purchase that raw material. He's going into the writing paper business, and he must have pulpwood out of which he can make his writing paper for public consumption. And so must Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has letters to write to a world that is estranged from him, aliens from him, separated from him. And he's got a letter to write to them. And you're it. Not just the carrier, you are the letter. He's reproducing what he wants in our lives as we yield our bodies to him. And the first thing that he had to do was to buy us and make us his own. Did Jesus Christ have sufficient capital to go out across the areas of a wrecked and ruined world into the highways and byways and hedges and the mountaintops and the valleys of human life and buy up potential spiritual writing paper in the form of the standing material, the raw material? You and me, that he wants to make into writing paper. Did he have enough to swing the deal? Well, let's see. Now, one day, our friend John, out there on the Isle of Patmos, he saw a host of people who had washed their robes white in the blood of the Lamb, and not convinced that it was the entire host, but certainly a section of them. And he started to count them. This was before the day of New Deal figures. This was before the day of instantaneous computers. Dear old Johnny was trying to figure out how many there were in this crowd who had had their robes washed in the blood of the Lamb. And he said there were 10,000 times 10,000, and that's about as far as arithmetic went, I guess. Well, he says, it's not only 10,000 times 10,000, it's thousands of thousands. And then he winds up in despair. He says, it's a number that no man can number. He threw away his slate and pencil and gave up. But this man of God in the Revelation saw a host of men and women who had been washed in the blood of Christ. They were beyond possibility in number. Now, every single solitary one of those, every one of them, not all of them together, but every one of those redeemed souls was of more value than all of this stacked up pile of the wealth of the world. And they were all bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. I guess we'll have to concede this morning, won't we, that Jesus Christ did have what it took to buy his raw material that he was going to translate into writing paper, that he could write his message to a lost world on. Oh, the price he paid. He paid the price. And out over the great wide world, there are multiplied millions, and through the centuries, it has totaled up, no doubt, into the multiplied billions of pulpwood trees in the form of Christians, whom Jesus Christ bought with his precious blood for the express purpose of turning them into writing paper that he could write his letter on to the lost world. Now this morning, we move into the area of the cost of writing paper to the individual Christian. It's a costly business for you, too. You just can't have your cake and eat it, too, you know, in this business. As a born-again Christian, you're going to have to decide, my friend, who's going to run your life, you or the Lord Jesus who bought it? What, know ye not that you are not your own? You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies, you know, your bodies. And it's a costly business. But you never will make an investment in anything you ever proceed to do. You'll never make an investment that will pay higher dividends than to turn your body, soul, and spirit, time, substance, and talent in all of its totality over to the lordship of the man who loved you and bought you. Now, after the standing timber, the potential pulpwood there on the mountainside is bought, before it can become writing paper, there's four things that has to happen to it. And the first thing that has to happen to the pulpwood tree on the mountainside yonder, it has to die. It cannot be writing paper standing up there in all of its glory on a mountainside somewhere. It was bought for the purpose of making writing paper out of it. But if that tree decides that it wants to stand there in its beautiful foliage and its loveliness and have that, well, that's what it'll have, but it will never become writing paper. And if as a born-again Christian you just want your own way, you don't want any interference from anything or anybody, you've got your mind made up what you're going to be, what you're going to do, and where you're going to take that body and all the rest of it, and you're going to run the show, then give up any idea of being writing paper for Christ. Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead unto sin and alive unto God. If you see sin coming at you and you know it's sin before you do it, you don't have to do it. I'm talking about known sin. And if any of you ever get to the place where you've gotten all the known sin taken care of, let me give you some news. You'll still be so lousy with sin that you'll have to come confess it day by day and day by day because of sins that were lying down underneath the surface that you never dreamed were there, because you never got down that far in confessing them. Maybe this will help you. Two young girls, teenagers, high schoolers, were saved. About 2 weeks later, they got an invitation to a dance. Now, they had had no chance to have any teaching about worldliness. They had heard nothing of it. They hadn't had any chance to. But they did have an unction of the Holy One, a hunch, that is, that there might be something wrong with this now. So they talked it over with each other and said, now, we're not sure. Is dancing business out now that we're Christians, or is it okay? Well, they didn't know. So one said, well, you remember the preacher told us that if we were ever in need of guidance on something that was uncertain and we weren't sure, that God would give us a verse. Presently they came up to Colossians 3, and there they read, "If ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above and not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." And they took the invitation, and one of them wrote across the bottom, "Thank you for the invitation to the dance. Sorry, we cannot come. We are dead." Now listen to me, my young people, and you only went through if you need it. You can go to Victorious Life conferences from now until 2 weeks after the millennium opens, and they're good things to go to, and you will never hear a clearer, more succinct, plain statement of the whole precious truth of the victorious Christian life than that girl wrote on the bottom of that thing. There it is. We are dead. When you see it's sin and you know it's sin, lie down and play dead. And then at the other side of you, get up and mind God. Don't just say, "I'm sorry, I can't go to the dance because I'm dead." Get up and go to prayer meeting instead. Now, the next thing that has to happen to that piece of pulpwood up there before it can become writing paper, it must surrender. As that tree falls there on the mountainside and dies to self, the next process that is necessary before it can ever be writing paper is surrender. Everything about it that made it a thing of beauty and attractiveness as it stood there on the mountainside, all of its lovely foliage, all of its beautiful form and beauty there, has to be surrendered. Oh, my precious young people, don't be afraid to surrender! And you have to do it if you're going to be writing paper. You can't take that living tree down and write on it, and you can't take that tree that's fallen down into a place of death, to sin, and whatnot, and write on it. It's got to be trimmed. Jesus Christ is not someone who's running around behind you, and that you can't have anything that you like, anything that you get pleasure out of. Naturally, if it's something sinful and of the world, naturally, you ought not even have to be asked to give it up. But some of the legitimate pleasures and happinesses of life, if he's asking you to give it up, give it up! Surrender it to him! For if you keep it, it may wreck you in years to come. And if it won't, you'll get it back, sweetened, hallowed, sanctified by the touch of the Master. There are two more processes that this pulpwood tree up there in the mountain has to undergo. First, it must be cut down on death. Second, it must have all of its beautiful foliage and limbs chopped off from it. Now what? What happens next? Well, they go into the forest and take that stripped log, and they pile them up on flat cars, and they run down to the Lock Haven, Pennsylvania paper mill, and they take a tong with a derrick and hook it onto one of these logs, lifts it off from that flat car, and it dangles over this hopper. They let go of it, and it drops down, and whirling knives and augers and bits and flashing steel grip it, and suck it down in and tear it and shred it and rip it to pieces until it comes out just little torn bits of broken wood. That's the next process. Here we are introduced to the process in spiritual papermaking known as suffering. That thing is going to be paper, must be ripped and torn and broken. And so must the child of God know what it is to suffer with him. Philippians, the first chapter, I think is verse 27, has a piece for us that we need to look at. For it is given unto you not only to believe on him, but to suffer for his name. Now the last process. These broken bits of wood are spewed out of this big machine into vats of acid. It had to be torn first, and then it had to go down into cleansing baths, where it is further reduced in the acid process of cleansing the life, on down through bath after bath after bath, and way down near the end of that nearly mile-long paper mill, the final little unresponsive fibers that didn't yield to the crushing machine and didn't yield to the dissolving of the fiery acids. It's still there. Way down there, there's another process where every little flaw that could show up in the paper and catch the end of your pen as you write your letter to some friend and spoil the letter, they are all removed. And finally, way down there, miles and miles and miles of great gleaming white paper, rolled upon rolls, caught with a derrick and whisked into a boxcar on the siding and sent off to Philadelphia. And in a week or two, Jimmy can go over to the corner drugstore and buy a box of writing paper, or Susie can go to the magazine counter and buy her Good Housekeeping and Ladies' Home Journal, covered all over with writing and printing. But before Jimmy and Susie can do any such thing, that tree that's standing up on the mountaintop over there has to be cut down and die. It has to surrender. It has to suffer. It has to be cleansed. And then only, is it ready to receive the impressions that people can read? And that's the process in the spiritual realm. Death to the self, life and sin. Surrender of our wills to him. Knowing what it is to draw so close to the Savior that we can pillow our heads on his loving breast and catch the rhythmic surge and beat of a heart that's weeping, weeping, weeping over a lost world. That's it, folks. If you want to hang on and hang on and hang on for your own selfish desires and ways and procedures and habits and customs and associations, if you want to hang on to it, go ahead. But you'll never be any fruit for anybody. Never. If you want people to get refreshment and help and blessing out of your life, you're going to have to let go of your own. May God give you courage and grace to do it.